1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who were baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. For in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. But so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Sorry about that. Make sure I don't speak till 2 o'clock this afternoon. Our scripture this morning is Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. Now, what I did, before you turn to that, I generally look at the, through the Gospels, and look at the text in all three versions of it, in the Synoptic Gospels, which Ben has talked about. So, if you want to follow along, it will probably be a little easier to follow along in Luke, which will be chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. We're going to talk today about the Sadducees and they're arguing with their Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive me for saying this, but in the argument, Jesus kind of, so to speak, nailed them to the cross in the argument. So that's what we're going to talk about. So to read, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I've kind of combined the text from Matthew and Mark and Luke, and so I hope this works out, that I can read it well enough as to be understandable. Like I say, you might be best to look at Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 27, if you want to follow along. Starting in verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, they rise again. Whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, and then this phrase here that is from Matthew. He says, "Is not this the reason that you're the wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Then he goes on, and then Luke adds, which if you're looking at Luke chapter 20, you'll see. "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given for marriage." Now going to verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like..." And Matthew and Luke, for "like," they use the word "as," but they are like or as the angels in heaven. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Mark adds this phrase, "You are quite wrong." And Luke adds to verse 27, the end of it, he says, "For all..." So let me just read 27 again with Luke added. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Luke also adds two other verses. These are verses 39 and 40. "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." First, I want to talk a little bit about the Sadducees, who they were. And if you've got your thing, if you want to, I'm going to go over it at the end in the conclusion. So these are kind of the conclusions, but this is one of the pieces in there. The Sadducees were one of three religious groups in Israel, major religious groups. I'm sure there were others during the time of Christ. The other two major groups were the Pharisees and the Essenes. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the predominant group. According to Wikipedia, the religious responsibilities of the Sadducees included the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. They had a high social status, and it was reinforced because they had priestly responsibilities as mandated in the Torah, or the books of Moses. The priests were also responsible for performing sacrifices at the temple, which was the primary method of worship in Israel. This included presiding over the sacrifices during the festivals and the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Their religious beliefs and social status were mutually reinforcing, as the priesthood often represented the highest class in Judean society. I want to note here that the Sadducees and the priests were not completely synonymous. They were really more priests, I think, in the Pharisee group than they were in the Sadducee group. It's just to state that there were a number of priests that were Sadducees. Also, the Sadducees, the people, tended to go with more with the beliefs of the Pharisees. So they kind of limited the doctrine of the Sadducees, because if the Sadducees pushed it too much, they'd get pushback from the Pharisees. If you remember in Paul, he actually caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get into a significant fight. And it was only the intervention of the Roman soldiers that saved Paul from this fight between the two groups. So their contentions were quite strong. It's also been... That's just what I just said. I'm sorry. In the political life of the Hebrews, the Sadducees oversaw many of the formal affairs of the state. They were the higher class, mostly of the higher class of people, and they had the most influence in the political area of the of Israel. According to Wikipedia, they administered the state domestically. They represented the state internationally. They participated in the Sanhedrin, where they were offered and they offered encountered the Pharisees there. I assume there were a number of Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. They collected taxes, which came both in the form of the internal international tribute from Jews that were in the that were scattered abroad. They equipped and led the army. I'm not sure what they were allowed to have in Roman times, but apparently there was one, according to Wikipedia. They regulated the relations with the Romans, and they mediated domestic grievances. We'll move on to their general beliefs. In the Wikipedia, the Sadducees rejected the oral Torah as proposed by the Pharisees. You know, we had the oral law and the written law. The written law was the books of Moses or the Torah. And they also had the prophets. And because of that, in the arguments with the Sadducees, Josephus pointed out that the that they were particularly focused on the Torah, or the five books of the law. It's not that they regretted rejected the other prophetic scriptures, but according to some scholars, that there might have been a misunderstanding about the Sadducees accepting other scriptures than the Torah, but they used them in arguments, and both with others and with themselves, and they did use the other scriptures. When Josephus said they rejected all but the written law, meaning the Torah, he probably meant that they did not permit legal or doctrinal issues from the prophets to be part of the Jewish law from that point of view. And they opposed the unwritten traditions. According to the Talmud, I've said this, that according to Talmud, the debates that the Sadducees, in debates with the Sadducees, they were attacked from other books of the Bible and they used them themselves in their other arguments. So this means that they probably viewed them in Scripture. They just did not view them from a doctrinal standpoint as authoritative. According to Josephus, the Sadducees believed there is no fate, that God does not commit evil, man has a free will, and has the free choice of good or evil. The soul is not immortal. There is no afterlife. And there are no rewards or penalties after death. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, but believed in the traditional Jewish concept of Sheol for those who died. According to the Acts of the Apostles, I didn't write down chapter and verse, but it is mentioned that they did not believe in the resurrection, and they also rejected the notion of spirits and angels, whereas the Pharisees acknowledged both of these. In fact, Paul's statement to cause the contention when they were about to kill him was that he believed in the resurrection of the dead and in angels and spirits. If you look at the Sadducees, you see that they were, in my view, they were rebellious to Scripture in some extent. more because I think they were more like the people of this time, the atheists and the deists of our day. They might believe there's a God, but they reject anything that's outside of their earthly, worldly experience. One of the reasons they did this is in their early history they were taught that you do things without hope of reward. And so kind of their doctrines come from the fact that there are no rewards that should be expected. There were no rewards in life. There were no rewards in death. And this is why they rejected the world to come, and why they rejected everything but the Torah. Part of this, their religious rejection, is that their minds were darkened. But actually, just because of the way they're looking at things, they're unwillingness to accept the presuppositions of Scripture. And they could not conceive of an existence that would transcend the experience that we all have on this earth. They could not conceive of the difference between the visible world and the world of the children of God in heaven. They wronged themselves and wronged the truth of Christ, even as we tend to do at times when we form our conceptions of the world and spirits and life apart from Scripture. And when we give overemphasis to our desires, and when we reject those things that are outside of our experience in the world. We'll talk a bit about marriage. God instituted marriage. And all men, both good and bad, marry and give their daughters in marriage, and so will their children. This comes from the command to be fruitful and multiply, and implies that there has to be a preparation of provision for the future. One of the results of the institution of marriage, it's for the comfort of human life. It also reduces the effect of false ideas which may result in sin. One of the false ideas, or the false ideas that we may allow interest into our thought, may bring an end to marriage. And a lot of times in that bringing an end to marriage, it causes difficulty and trials in life that we wouldn't otherwise experience. I'm thinking here, divorces tend to affect not only the husband and wife, their families, and the struggles, especially of a single parent bringing up their children, and also the effect of the broken relationship on the children. All these things can bring additional destruction of life. One of the reasons for marriage is that we need to bring new generations into being, part of the command to multiply and subdue the earth. And to raise up godly seed and serve the Lord. The world to come is another thing. That was the reason for our opening scripture, is to give you a view of scriptural view of the future world. It's a world that be a part of our concern. We should give and it's something that deserves our cares and thoughts, then we should give some preference to it in that sense. We're told in John 14, verse 2 and 3, that God goes to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this new world, the future life. It was, as I was working on this, generally when we think of heaven, we think of New Jerusalem and the throne coming down. We tend to forget the lake of fire. I guess it's Revelation 14, 10 and 11. And 19:3, this is referenced, and it's also part of eternity. I thought this was a scriptural verse that the smoke of the eternal fire goes up in the presence of the angels, but when I looked it up, I didn't find it. So I guess I got it from medieval reading. Suddenly I can't think of the man's name that about Christian and his walk, the Bunyan. Yeah, Paul Bunyan. Sorry.
John Bunyan.
John Bunyan. sorry about that. I always assume that I've run across half so many things in my memory that my search algorithm is slow. So anyway.
At least you have one.
Yeah. I am grateful for that. It does work. Sometimes it takes a while. So, the new world in my view consists... or the world to come consists of really two parts. New Jerusalem, which is also in Revelation, you know, the 144-mile square. I think it's they measure it in furlongs. It comes down from heaven. Whatever that actually means, and I can't say that we know enough to properly define what that will actually look like, but we know that God goes to prepare a place for us. And that is preparing for fellowship with us in the eternity. He specifically died on the cross that we may have an opportunity, those that he's called to participate in this redemption. It's not anything that we can earn or deserve. It is something that is given to us solely by the grace of God. However, in this life, part of that grace is we must run that we may attain. We suffer the danger of falling short, at least in the sense that there are some that are not redeemed, that seem to go far into the world, but yet in the end they fall short because they have no faith, no true faith. On the other part, there's the lake of fire. We're told that that's where all the condemned at judgment are thrown. We're also told that the devil and his angels are put there, and that the second death is put there, or that death is put there. And as I've referred to, this is in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, and is really there's a fair amount of discussion about it in Revelation. Talking about New Jerusalem, we really can't conceive of the joyful state. There are stories out there, other than to mention it, the guy that founded the Salvation Army had a dream of the future state, whatever he thought it was, and it motivated him to found the Salvation Army and to work to do what he could to preach the gospel with the idea of making sure that those that are called come to know and are redeemed. The Sadducees bring up the question, and we will talk about that a little bit now. Their question was designed to show that, in their view, that there was no future state. And if they did, it was something related to what we know and experience. It is from Matthew Henry. Sorry, I lost my thought. They used, they were kind of finding an argument, kind of a trivial argument, really of sort of a not very good argument to prove their point. Because they weren't able and didn't know all that they needed to know them, and even were not even truly familiar enough with scriptures, and especially in the sense of having the right presuppositions of understanding what that future state would be. So they took this story of the man that had a wife and no children and died. And in Jewish law, if the man had brothers, each of the brothers in turn, if necessary, were to or a brother was to marry the woman and raise up seed, and this had to do with their inheritance in Israel. And so in this particular case, the man had seven brothers, and he died. Then the brother took her to wife, and he died, and the second brother took him to wife, he died, and through seven generations. And his question to Jesus was, whose wife was she in eternity? And Jesus takes us back to Genesis, to Moses. Now, again, when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush, he told Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus points out that even though they were dead, God is still their God. And God is not a God of the dead. If there was no afterlife, then there was nothing to be God of. But God was referring to the fact that they were still, their souls were still alive. Now, it depends on what you believe exactly what happens when you die. You either go into a state of sleep or waiting, or you go directly into heaven, one or the other. I'm not sure from Scripture that I can make a case of which is true. But anyway, his point is that they were still living. He also makes the point that in heaven, there is no marriage or no being given in marriage. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is when we enter into heaven, our primary attachment is God. We're in fellowship with God. We don't need, as we do in this world, the institution of marriage. In fact, as we know, marriage was formed by God to mirror in the husband and wife the relationship of Christ in the church. It means the love that we experience in this world, will be superseded with a greater love. Also, in heaven, nothing defiling can enter into the kingdom of heaven, meaning New Jerusalem. Also in heaven, there's no death. There's an existence, a continual, eternal existence. And under in this situation, there's also no need for the bringing in of children. He also notes that in heaven, we become equal to or as the angels. And this means a couple of things. It means they have a glory or bliss that is no way inferior to that of the angels. We will see and experience the same things or sights. We will be, according to Matthew Henry, we will be employed in the same work, share the same joys. It is noted in Romans that we will be adopted into as sons of God. Our freedom bought with a great sum which Christ paid for us, His own life. We have equal privileges as with the freeborn. And we will all fellowship with the innumerable company of those who have come in faith, hope, and love into the eternity. In the Romans 8:23, we see that this adoption is not completed until the body is redeemed from the grave. In John 1:3, verse 2, we're the sons of God. We have the nature and disposition of sons, but this is not perfected until we enter heaven. The redeemed are the children of the resurrection. That is, they are made capable of employments and enjoyments in their future state. They are born to that world, belong to that family, had their education in this world, and have an inheritance in that world. So it is an undoubted truth that there is another life after this. In verses 26 and... I've already covered this. I'm sorry. Trying not to read too much. One other thing I want to mention about the God's calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as His God. He noted that He is also to Abraham, that He is also sufficient. He says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also shows us that God never completely fulfilled His promises to them in this world to the fullest extent possible. And therefore, He meant to bring them into a better life in which we will fully discharge all His promises. And this is something I think that we can all look to. And look forward to and rejoice in as our hope. The handout and conclusions. And I forgot to grab my handout. Let me get a copy. Okay, which group are one of the three main groups of the religious leaders in Israel that we talked about first on? Okay. Were all the Sadducees priests? Yes or no?
No.
Okay. What part of the Bible did the Sadducees accept as authoritative? Okay. What two things did the Sadducees not believe in?
God.
They believed in Him.
They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or in spirit.
That's right. And what did I say the Sadducees were in their mind? Anybody? the Sadducees were what in their mind and in their thinking to God? Word I'm looking for is rebellious. What is God's purpose for marriage?
Glorify Him.
That too. I left that one out. Thank you.
It was a picture of the relationship of God with man.
Yeah.
Eternal life.
Yeah. But
Creation has a tool of dominion.
Has
a tool of dominion.
Correct. The redeemed are promised what?
Relationship with Christ.
Okay. And they're like the... Okay, there are two places we go where we jet after we die. Or the redeemed go to one and the unredeemed to the other. What are these two places?
Like the fire in heaven.
Okay. All right. I obviously could have done the questions better. That's all I have. Thank you.
Oh, Jack, did you,
questions.
Did you, yeah. The fact that the relation to the Pharisees, difference with the Sadducees, struck me that in this text, Jesus basically says he's pretty stupid, kind of. I mean, but then I just wondered, I was trying to remember if he ever said that to the Pharisees. But I don't recall him having the same rhetoric for them. He called them, whitewashed tombs and serpents and stuff like that, but he didn't really call them ignorant. So I mean, it's interesting if that holds true, which I'd have to go back and look to see if it holds true throughout all the encounters. I mean, interesting that would correlate well with the fact that the Sadducees were really more of a group of, like you say, agnostic or atheistic, really didn't believe in God per se. Whereas maybe, the Pharisees were just misguided in there. Can you see the difference there?
Yeah.
Basically, the Sadducees, you just totally ignorant. It's almost opposite of the Pharisees. You're trying too hard. You're all on the outside, not really on the inside.
Yeah, I'm like you. I don't remember him calling the Pharisees ignorant, but he was constantly telling them that they had substituted their laws for the laws of Scripture, which indicated that they're knowledge, whatever else it was scriptural.
Okay, I think there was one time where it said, you as teachers don't know, you should know,
yes,
to be teachers.
Blind leading the blind.
And I can't remember if that was the Pharisees or Christ.
Nicodemus is what that was.
Was that making sense?
Yeah.
I would say, I think, I'm not sure all the different places or whom he was addressing, but many times Jesus says, have you not read in the Scriptures? And he's saying that to people who, like, it's their job to know the Scriptures front and back. So he's saying, have you not read this? Or do you not know? And it's just like, of course, like, nobody knows it better than them. And if they haven't read it, then I think that's what he was getting at. That's a way of saying that you think you know, but all it is knowledge. You're not even caring about it. What it really means.
This may be an oversimplification, but I have always thought that that the Sadducees were akin to the extreme, what we would call extreme liberals, as far as the Jewish faith was. Even today, among Jews, you have such a wide there's such a wide variety that you have on the right, you have the Orthodox Jews who are sticklers for every jot and tittle, and you have Reformed Jews who practically don't acknowledge that, you know, there is a God that rules the universe. I don't know how they could call themselves Jews if they came out actually and said, well, there's really no God. But there are Christians who say, you know, that, oh, you're reading something into the scripture that's not really there, you know. That to me, that's more what they're akin to, the far right and the far left, in a religious system on equal standing. But, you know, they were both on faulty ground.
Yeah. Jonathan, you had something?
I think I asked you a question about the location of the soul after death answered in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start with verse 1 for context. The key verse is verse 8. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. For so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tabernacle, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath brought us for the same self thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of Him. So my understanding is that for the Spirit to be the body is by definition to be present with the Lord. So there is no interim limbo room. Why do you say the word?
That's my view. The reason I said the other, it's I can't remember the arguments now, but I think it has more to do with if you're a dispensationalist or lean that way, that you believe that you don't enter until
they have to make a bunch of
to the very
things,
end. Yeah.
Things to make their eyes
right. But the only reason I said that is I didn't want to be dogmatic, though that's the way I believe, because I haven't researched it out that fully. Benjamin, do you have anything else you want to say?
No.
Okay. Any other questions, thoughts? Okay. Sorry about that.